You know, we're in the middle of a period of time when the Bible is under attack. I don't think I have to tell you that. I think you know that. Our young people go off to college, and they're going to learn some very useful things, things that we want them to learn. And yet at the same time, oftentimes they're discovering that the Bible is despised and looked down upon. And you and I need to be able to come back with answers. We need to help our young people have answers, but we need to have answers as well to be able to explain, why do we believe that the Bible is a book from God? I'm dealing with just one aspect of that tonight, and that is that the Bible contains fulfilled prophecy in detail. Now, as we look at this, the first thing that I want us to think about is the nature of biblical prophecy. Brother Batzel Barrett Baxter, in his book, I Believe Because, wrote this: the Bible prophecy is not incidental or accidental thing. It is the means of establishing the credibility of the message. And so let's think about prophets for just a minute. And as we think about them, a prophet is a messenger of God. He delivers God's message really in two ways, you might say. Overall, he delivers God's message in the sense that he is a forth teller. So he can take what is going on right now and he can explain to the people what it is that God desires, what it is that God is upset with, why he wants them to make a change, why he wants them to repent. That's a prophet. But then more specifically, sometimes a prophet is a foreteller. And a foreteller is someone who predicts future events. We're going to talk more about that in just a little bit. I want us to realize that fulfilled prophecy proves that the Bible came from the mind of God. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, the Apostle Peter wrote to those Christians scattered all over the world. And as he wrote to them, he said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Maybe in our minds, brethren, we ought to underline the word confirmed, because that's going to play a very, very important role as we discuss prophecy. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now pause a minute and look in the margin. If you're using the New King James Version, for sure, the margin says, instead of interpretation, it says origin. And if I was putting this in my words, what Peter is saying is, the prophet didn't make it up by himself. He didn't think it up on his own. Instead, watch verse 21, "For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Here you all, many of you, live in an area with a lot of water nearby. My suspicion is that there are some folks here who at least know somebody who likes to get in a sailboat and enjoy it on occasion. All right? Have you ever read those the old novels? When I was growing up, I came to a time in my life where I loved to read the old classics, you know, things like the one about treasure, the name of which I've totally lost now, but things like that. And what was in them? Sometimes you'll see a ship on the sea, a sailing ship, no motor in it, just sails. And the writer says they were becalmed. What does he mean they're becalmed? He means there's no wind. The only movement that the boat has is whatever the current might do to it. They're waiting for the wind to again fill their sails. Now, I want us to think about what Peter wrote here. And effectively, what he's saying is the Holy Spirit was the wind in these men's sails. Now, he used their sails. And let me explain what I'm talking about. Moses was a man that may well have been being educated to be the next Pharaoh, the next one in the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time as ruler. So he was a well-educated man. Then you've got Luke. Luke was a doctor. Is it any surprise that when he writes about the camel going through the eye of the needle, that he uses the word for a surgeon's needle, which nobody else probably would even have thought about? Then you've got Luke, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, very familiar with the Old Testament and certainly with the prophets. But then you also have men like Amos. Amos was a herdsman. And you've got a man like John. John was a fisherman. Did you know if you go to some college somewhere to study Greek, that probably the first book they're going to have you read is 1 John? Why? Because the language is simpler. You know, Paul's language is more complex. In fact, Paul is almost notorious for making compound words that were never compound words before. He puts two words together and makes a new word in that way. But the Holy Spirit was the wind in all their sails. He used their vocabulary to convey the mind of God to man. Read, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and watch the Apostle Paul as he explains the only one that can know what a man, I'm going to say, is thinking is the spirit of the man within him. And in very much the same way, the only one that can know what God is thinking is the Spirit of God. And he reveals the mind of God to man. And so we have Peter's explanation about that. But then I want us to look at a very interesting contrast. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah writes the challenge of God, God Almighty, to the Babylonian gods. Use a little G there. And as you're looking at that, Isaiah chapter 41, beginning verse 22, here is what the prophet said that God said. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show us things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. That's a pretty good challenge. And if you think about it, as you look at other spots in the Old Testament, maybe the great battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you notice what Elijah keeps emphasizing. If he's really a God, he ought to be able to hear you. If he's really a God, he ought to be able to respond to you. What's going on? No response. And that's exactly what God is challenging the prophets of Babylon with, these gods of Babylon. But then turn over to chapter 46. In chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, we discover the way that God does it, and it's totally different. He accepts that challenge himself, and he delivers on it. So listen to what he says. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God proclaims the end from the beginning. I want to give you what I think is an example of that. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 17, you remember that God gives Adam one great law. What is it? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Later translations have dying, you shall die. And if you track that word and its usage in the Old Testament, with but possibly only one exception, it means a sudden, violent, punishing death. And yet, in chapter 3, they don't die. Now, my brethren tried to explain that away various ways. And for years, I had no idea what was going on here. But if you just read down a little bit, God explains what's going on. Man was supposed to die a sudden, violent, punishing death, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God substituted the sudden, violent, punishing death of his own son on the cross of Calvary so that man would not have to die that way. And then in Revelation, very interesting, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the writer John writes what he hears. And what does he hear? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Does God declare the end from the beginning? Oh, yes, he does. Why? Because he's God, and there's no other like him. The Babylonian gods could not do that, but God Almighty could do that. Fulfilled prophecy then proves that the Bible came from the mind of God. But then, I want to give us a formal argument for predictive prophecy. And I've put on the very opening slide that I stole some of this material from David Leib. And he's the one that wrote it originally, some of it. And this is one of the things he did write. And I tried my best to copy it as written. It is, by the way, a valid logical syllogism. If we can substantiate the major and minor premise, I can assure you the conclusion will be true. So watch, what does he say? Major premise. If the Bible is characterized by predictive prophecy that is beyond human production and is later fulfilled, then the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Minor premise. The Bible is characterized by predictive prophecy that is beyond human production and is later fulfilled. Conclusion. Therefore, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So our goal for the remainder of this lesson is going to be to establish that the Bible is characterized by predictive prophecy that is beyond human production. So in order to do that, I want to pause for a moment and look at the characteristics of predictive prophecy. We need to know a little bit about what we're looking for, don't we? And so, for example, predictive prophecy is more than a good guess. Okay, before the season ever began, somebody in this community may have said, this year, Tampa Bay is going to win the Super Bowl. Well, that may turn out to be true. I don't know. But if it is true, it was just a good guess. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? See, it's not predictive prophecy, is it? By the way, my daughter grew up the only baseball team that we could get on television back in those days on cable was the Chicago Cubs. And every year in June, before the end of June, they said, wait till next year. Now, it did finally happen, but they predicted it every year. And it took years for it to come about. It's just a good guess when it finally does happen that that's true. Number two, predictive prophecy is not vague generalizations. In other words, sometimes somebody will say, this winter is going to be a hard one. Well, define that for me. What is it going to take to be a hard winter? Or it's going to be a particularly easy winter. What does that take? We need to define that. That's too general. If I made that kind of a prediction at the end of winter, I could say, see, I was right. And you might say, what do you mean you were right? I thought it was a pretty easy going winter. Well, let me give you my examples. See, but it was generalized. Anybody could do that if they wanted to. Number three, it deals with events and states of affairs that are not logically necessary. You know, if you want to read a really interesting book that does that kind of thing, read the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, for example, Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 7. Those all contain very interesting things. 2 and 7, for example, are really emphatic and detailed about what's going to happen. It anticipates well ahead of time the defeat of the Babylonians at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And then you've got the coming of that swift-moving animal. And that swift-moving animal that conquered virtually the whole world in short order after the Medes and Persians, Alexander the Great. They've got him down. And then comes Rome with its beginning, you know, hard iron beginning, but then ending with iron mixed with clay. Who could have anticipated that? It was not necessarily logical, was it? And yet that's what God told about. Then again, the fulfillment of predictive prophecy must be clear and not ambiguous. You got to be able to say, yes, that's it. That's exactly what God said was going to happen, and it did happen. Then furthermore, it must be remote. I could tell you, well, I predict that tomorrow I'll be home by supper time. Well, first of all, that's not very remote, is it? It's tomorrow. And secondly, if the airline is running on schedule, I'm going to get it right. But that wasn't much of a prophecy, was it? It's just following an easy to understand, easy to guess at kind of a thing. So these are the elements of predictive prophecy. Now, I want to turn with you, and we're going to outline 8 prophecies, very specific predictive prophecies concerning the Messiah. And as we do this, brethren, I want us to mainly just think about this. I've given you all the references. I'm not going to have time to go to each one of them. And I'll be glad to share these with you later if you would like. For example, the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. Remember, Jacob anticipated that all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. In Luke chapter 3, verses 33 and 34, guess which tribe Jesus came out of? Out of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, the writer of Hebrews also deals with that. That he would be of the royal lineage. You find that in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. In other words, he's going to come out of the family of David. Is that true? Does it turn out that way? Yes. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says he is a son of David. Number 3, a forerunner would go before him. Isaiah anticipates that, prophesies about it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that's fulfilled by John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, stop just a minute. When's the last time that you saw a president of the United States riding on a donkey? I have never seen one. Now, maybe a horse, that's a possibility. If you go over to England, their king or queen has occasionally ridden on an animal like that, but not normal. It's not normal at all. And yet here, way ahead of time, that is anticipated. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Did it happen? Matthew 21, verses 1 through 8. That's exactly what did happen. But he'd be betrayed by a disciple. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9 anticipates that. And again, that's not what you necessarily would logically expect was going to happen. But what happened? In the book of Matthew, we find, or in the book of Luke, 22, verses 47, 48, that's exactly what happened. He was betrayed by a disciple. What about this? The betrayal price. I'm talking about the exact price that would be paid for the betrayal. Found Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And then it's fulfilled where? Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. 30 pieces of silver. But now watch this next one. If the first one is phenomenal, the next one's almost unbelievable. Because in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, we find that that price would be returned. I mean, if you're going to sell somebody out, aren't you going to keep the money? You would have thought so, but no, he throws it back. And of course, as Peter tells us in Acts chapter 1, they buy a potter's field with it because they couldn't put that money back in the treasury. It was blood money, and they wouldn't do that. And then finally, for this series, we discover that he was forsaken by the disciples. This time, pretty much by all of them. Matthew 26, verses 55 and 56, we learn about the sheep being scattered away from Jesus. Now, I want you to notice how many we used. I used 8. I tried to find prophecies that, first of all, you'd be familiar with, and secondly, you know they happen just that way. Keep that in your mind. We'll come back to that idea in just a little bit. Now, I really want to focus in because I love the way David Light did this in his lesson. And I thought, this is really good. And that is, Isaiah's prophecy is one of true prediction. If you go with me, I will do some reading here, Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to pick up at verse 13. And notice here, what we read about is the exaltation of the servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle the nations. In the margin it says, or startle. And for me, that's a little easier to pick up on. I wasn't sure about the sprinkling idea. But so he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. There's the exaltation of the Savior that is depicted there, of the servant as he's portrayed in the book of Isaiah. But then we go right from that to the rejection of the servant. Look at verses 1-3. You've probably heard these a good many times. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. When you think about the Jewish leaders and a large portion of the Jewish population, that's a pretty good description of the way that they dealt with Jesus. They rejected the servant. But then you also have the vicarious sacrifice of the servant. Look at verses 4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did that find fulfillment in Jesus? Was he the vicarious sacrifice? Well, he himself says so in that famous passage that probably just about all of us can quote, John 3:16, where he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Apostle Paul picks up on it in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. And as he talks about it, he describes how that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He is the vicarious sacrifice for all of us. He gave his life a ransom for us. And that's what Paul wrote, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so he certainly was the vicarious sacrifice of the servant. Furthermore, we have the humiliation of the servant. Read on in the next several verses, picking up verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Think about the humiliation. Can you envision the cross scene as it's portrayed in the gospel account? And as we look at the gospel accounts, what do we see? Don't we see them shooting out their lips at him? Don't we see them mocking him, spitting on him, slapping him, putting a crown of thorns on him, putting a robe on him, and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Over and over, he is humiliated by them. When he hangs on the cross, the Jewish leaders say, "He saved others, let him save himself. Let God have him if he'll bring him down." Isn't that humiliating for the very Son of God? That's exactly what Isaiah anticipated. But then we also have the glorification of the servant. And listen, beginning in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now pause just a minute. I dare say that just about everybody in this audience, because I can see ages more or less in this audience, I dare say we've all been to the funeral home at some point in time. When you go to the funeral home, is there anybody here that's ever gone in and the corpse sat up and looked at you? Not me. I'd be like that guy that said one day, "Is there a back door here? And if not, where do you want one?" That would be my response to that. Corpses don't see, do they? And yet we've got the death of the servant that we've already covered, haven't we? How he died with the wicked, and he was buried with the rich, and then he sees his seed. What's going on here? Resurrection. An anticipation of the resurrection, as clear as a bell. He goes on. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." You talk about the exaltation, the lifting up, the glorification of the servant. Here it is. He's going to get to see the work that he's done, the power of that work, and how it's going to impact everybody. And when is that declared? Isn't it after the resurrection? Isn't it then that the Apostle Peter makes an interesting observation? In John 19, you may remember that Jesus said, "If I go, the Father's going to send." How do you know Jesus got to heaven? Because the Holy Spirit came. That's exactly how I know. You know, when I went to Freed Hardeman, there were no cell phones. Were there, Dale? I don't know about it. At least, let's put it this way. Nobody with our kind of money had a cell phone. I know that for sure. Okay. So nobody had cell phones. My dad had a rule. They lived in Arizona. I drove 1,545 miles to go to school. One way. My dad had a rule. End of the day, wherever you stop, I get a collect phone call. That's what my dad asked for. Why do you want to collect a phone call? You're safely somewhere. That's what he wanted to know. Going the other way, when I got back to school, guess what he wanted? Collect phone call. Why does he want that? He knows I'm there when I make that phone call. How do we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God? The Apostle Peter tells us. We know he's there because he shed forth this which you now see and hear. That's how we know. Because the Spirit came, and the Spirit causes men to speak in languages they never studied. Is he glorified? I don't have any doubt about it. In fact, Peter goes on to say, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's glorified. No doubt about it. But now I want us to examine that prophecy now. What we're going to try to do here, we're going to try to pick up 8 more things at least. And really, we're going to go a little beyond that. We're going to pick up at least 8 things where Isaiah was specific and Jesus fulfilled them. So let's go back and take a look. His birth and his appearance would not be anything special. I'm going to go a step further than that. First of all, his birth's not special. He's not born where anybody would anticipate he'd be born. King? King born where? In Bethlehem? Not in the capital city, Jerusalem? He's born in little Bethlehem. That's where he's born. But then go beyond that. As he gets into his ministry, think about the desirability of Jesus. He's not desirable. Because here they are under Roman rule and they hate it. The Romans had a law. And the law, as I understand it, was this. They drove down a stake in the middle of town and they went out 1 mile and drove another stake. If a soldier said to you, you got to carry my pack, Roman law said you carry it from this stake to that stake 1 mile later. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Well, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. You think that was appealing to people who hated Roman rule? I doubt it. What about that smite you on one cheek, turn the other one also? Is that appealing? That's not the kind of thing you expect. We're looking for a conqueror, not someone that's milquetoast. And that would be the human view of it. He's not desirable. His appearance doesn't set forth anything special. But then number 2, he'd be rejected by his own people. We could probably use a lot of examples, but to me, John 6 is the most powerful. Because when they get disturbed by this very, very troubling teaching that Jesus is delivering, then many of them turn and walk with him no more. And I really, sometimes I wish the Bible had tone of voice. And this is one of them. Because I almost, as Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, will you also go away? I hear almost the air going out of him. But I love Peter's answer, don't you? Who else are we going to go to? That's put in my words. We know you have the words of eternal life, and we know that you are the Son of God. But he was abandoned by many, wasn't he? That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. His trials would be a sham. You know, there's an author. He was a lawyer by the name of Chandler. He actually wrote 2 volumes on the trial of Jesus. Volume 1 was on how the Jews violated their own law to try Jesus. And I mean, he labeled one thing right after the other. Just for example, they tried him at night. That's illegal. You can't do that. It's a sham. They're doing it because they want to put him on the cross. And then Roman law was also violated just as well. It was a sham. Just some way to get him on. In fact, if the truth be known, Pilate said, he's not guilty. He doesn't deserve death. But they demanded it. And so the sham was followed through on. His suffering would be immense and unjust. I don't think anybody can read about scourging and crucifixion and come to the conclusion that that was an easy way to die. Most of us want to die in our sleep. I mean, if we get a choice, let me die in my sleep. I'd like to die in the pulpit, but I think the brethren would get real upset. So, but at any rate, I'd like to die quickly. That's the way I would like to go, wouldn't you? Scourging and crucifixion were anything but quick. They were terrible. And Isaiah anticipates that. Furthermore, he would refuse to retaliate in the face of unjust suffering. You remember how Pilate responded? Aren't you going to answer me anything? Don't you know I have your life in my hands? Boy, Jesus had a good answer to that one in John chapter 18, didn't he? You wouldn't have any power at all if it hadn't been given to you. But nonetheless, we can see that he refused to respond. Peter, when he talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't repay evil for evil with them. And that's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. Furthermore, his sacrifice would be substitutionary. We've already seen that. But there's another way in which it was substitutionary that we may not think about. Barabbas got off scot-free. If you study much about Barabbas and what should have happened to him, he should have been put to death. But Jesus died in his place. He was a substitute, even for Barabbas, it seems to me. He would be associated with wicked men in his death, two thieves. How'd you like to be, put to death with two thieves? Everybody knows he's got to be guilty. Look who he's dying with, is the idea. But then he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. Wait a minute. You think they buried the thieves? You think they went to a rich man's tomb? No. More likely the potter's field. That would be a possibility, but not in a rich man's tomb. And one that had just been hewn out of the rock. Never anybody had been there. But now Jesus' body is there. And finally, he'd be highly exalted after experiencing unfathomable humiliation. All that's true. Every bit of it. All right, so now we've laid out a number of fulfilled prophecies. First, from various other places, and now all these from the book of Isaiah. I want to talk about the amazing fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled more than 60 distinct prophecies found in over 300 Old Testament references. That's according to Giesler and Tunnicliffe in their book, Reasons for Belief. Now I want to talk about probability. I'm going to be honest with you. I usually don't talk about numbers much in the pulpit because people's eyes just kind of glaze over. But if you'll just hang on and think about this, to me it's very impressive to think about what is put forth. And this is in Peter Stoner's book, Science Speaks. Here's what he said. The chances of 8 prophecies coming true. Now notice that's just 8. We've already done more than 8, hadn't we? Tonight. We did more than 8 from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We did 8 more outside of Isaiah. So listen to what we have here. The chances of 8 prophecies coming true are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I talked to a fellow that is really good at math, and I said, how do I explain that? He says, well, Gary, that's just 1 with 17 zeros after it. And I go, oh. And then I did something else. I went to my favorite search engine, and I typed in all those numbers, 1 with 17 zeros, and I asked, what is that? How do you say that? If you're going to speak it, how do you say it? I didn't know. Maybe you do. Now, I figure this is the national debt they'll announce tomorrow. But it is 100 quadrillion. That's what that is. 100 quadrillion. Well, how much is that? I'm going to be honest with you. I can't imagine 1,000. If you're talking about individual things. 100 quadrillion? Give me a break. How am I going to figure that out? Well, I'm thankful this fellow figured it out. Take silver dollars and cover the state of Texas. But don't just cover it. Cover it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, have somebody go out there and pick up 1 silver dollar and mark it to where it is beyond any doubt. That's the silver dollar he marked. Now we're going to get a giant mixer. I'd love to see that mixer. But we're going to get a giant mixer. We're going to stir up all those silver dollars and we're going to lay them out over the state of Texas. We're going to blindfold a fella and we're going to send him out, and his job is to pick up the marked silver dollar. That's how great the odds are against 8 specific prophecies coming true. And so what do I conclude? Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies, which were made hundreds of years even before His birth. And that proves the Bible is the Word of God.